Samuel chapter 21, picking up where we left off last time in verse 15. And in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 15 through 22, giants can and must be destroyed. Giants can be destroyed. And I'm not talking about the ones in New York or in San Francisco. A couple of you ladies thought that was funny, but giants can and must be destroyed. Now, at this point in David's life, he's well into his 50s, but he was 50 going on 80. David had had a hard life. He had spent his childhood days tending sheep and fighting off predators. And then later on, as a young man, he spent most of his days fleeing from the murderous threats of King Saul. Also, he had fought and won many battles against the Philistines, but he also fought and lost many battles at home. Several years down the road in his life, his own son Absalom tried to kill David to usurp his throne. But then, as you know, Absalom died in battle, thus ending the national conflict, but also crushing David's hopes for reconciliation. David had lived a hard life. All these and much more had taken a toll on David. If David were a horse, one could say he was rode hard and put up wet. And at this point in his life, he just didn't have the strength that he used to have. Just wasn't in him anymore. He was, though, determined as ever. And so here in chapter 21, verse 15, we see a man who really was older than what his years were. He was leading his troops in battle, not just against another enemy, but against some giant enemies. And in verses 15 through 22, we read about four more giants. Four more giants. Verse 15, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. He wasn't a kid anymore. He wasn't in his 20s or 30s or in his very early 40s. I'm right there. Time had caught up with David. And so he was fighting in this battle, and he got tired and weary and vulnerable. And so it says, then Ishbi-Benob, beautiful name, Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, he was a son of Goliath. And you know the story of Goliath, how David had dispatched him some 30-plus years earlier, maybe 40 years earlier. And so one of his sons, Ishbi-Benob, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was also bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. Now this man's spear was 300 shekels of bronze, which would be anywhere from 8 to 12 pounds. It doesn't sound like a lot, except if you try to go pick up a rock that's 8 to 12 pounds and try to throw it with speed and with accuracy. An Olympic javelin, by the way, I got to thinking, okay, spears, what do we have today that we might somehow equate this to? An Olympic javelin weighs 1.76 pounds. The world record javelin tosses held by Jan Zelenzy of the Czech Republic. He threw a javelin, a 1.76 pound javelin, 98.48 meters in 1996. For us metrically challenged Americans, that would be 323 feet, just over 323 feet. How long is a football field? It's how many feet? 300 feet, right? 100 yards. Now, if you count the two end zones, which are 10 yards, that's an additional 20 yards. So that would be another 300. It would be a long ways. It would be like if he was at one end of one end zone, he'd throw it to the other end of the other end zone. Now, you might say, well, okay, so 1.73 pounds or 76 pounds, and, you know, that's, why? What's the big deal? Why the comparison? Well, consider that Ishbi-Benob's spear was 4.5 times heavier than an Olympic javelin. If Jan Zelensky tried to throw an 8 to 12 pound javelin, literally his arm would fly off. I'm kidding. It would hurt, though. He would throw his arm. He couldn't do it. He couldn't get it more than 15, 20 feet. It's just impossible to throw something like that and not injure yourself. So, needless to say, this Ishbi-Benob guy was huge, and he was strong. He not only had this big thing, he could throw it with deadly accuracy and speed and precision. He was, as we would technically call him, a stud muffin. Now, and he was also heavily armed. Not just this 8 to 12 pound spear, but he also had a new sword. And so what an imposing threat. And he was a giant. He was one of the sons of the giant, maybe 9, 10 feet tall, just like Daddy Goliath. But this was something David had seen before. But David's no longer in his teens. He had seen this before when he was a young guy in his teens and really didn't know any better. And so he's all willing to go out against the giant. But now he's 50-something and an old 50-something, and he grew weary, and Ishbi-Benob, there's the guy that killed my dad. And he took his spear and his sword, and he was coming at David. He thought, I got him. He's a dead duck. And he was going to kill him. Well, praise the Lord for the men whom God strategically places in our lives and the women that God strategically places in our lives. Praise God for the body of Christ. You know, people that say they don't need church, they don't need to fellowship, they're fine. I feel so sorry for them. Oh, they're missing out. My heart goes out to them because Jesus, first of all, loves the church. And there is such a great benefit when God's people get together to encourage one another and lift one another up. You know, a lot of the ministry takes place not during the message, but 15 minutes beforehand and 15 to 20 minutes afterward. That's when we're talking to one another. And, hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm okay. Really? What's going on? Well, you know, this is going on. Hey, can I pray for you? You know, people that don't go to church don't get that, do they? It's sad. Isn't that sad? And how we need to hopefully bring them in, because we got something special here. Even in a small group like ours, we have something very, very special that ought to be treasured, that ought to be held on to. And so praise God for men who came alongside, especially David when he was vulnerable. Notice verse 17, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, turns out that Abishai was David's nephew. Abishai came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. So there was his nephew, and he rushes in and he kills Ishbi-Benob, and thus David spared. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. David, in one sense, your usefulness in battle has come and gone. Fighting physical enemies, it's your usefulness is come and gone. But you're still useful. In fact, you're not just useful, you're vital. You are crucial to the well-being of this nation. So we want you to leave the battlefield and go to where you are needed most. There's a big lesson for us, no matter how old we get or how useless we think we have become. There's always, always, always a vital place in the body of Christ for us to be. Maybe it's time to stop one part of ministry, but then do some. Maybe you don't see your fruitfulness in one part of ministry, but there is fruitfulness in another. And we need to pursue the Lord and seek after Him and say, God, what is it that you would really have me do? What would be true fruitful ministry? Where would I flourish? Where would I be the greatest blessing? And seeking after God for that place. Hey, David, as a physical warrior, you're really kind of a detriment. But as a prayer warrior, oh, David, why don't you go be a prayer warrior? Why don't you get on your knees and pray for us? Why don't you write some more psalms, which David did. Write some more songs that are going to become part of the canon of Scripture that'll bless people, not just our generation, but throughout all eternity. Imagine that a lot of the songs we're going to sing in heaven are penned by David. They're penned by David. And so, David, you're needed. Not here, but elsewhere. Let's find that place where you can become most useful. Now, by the way, if you feel useful right now and being blessed, don't leave. Stay in the battle. We don't want you to say, you know, time for a change. No, no, no. If you're being used and you're being a blessing to people, don't change. Hang in there. Because we need Davids, but we also need Abishai's. Now, it happened afterward, verse 18, that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Gob apparently was a place. Then Shibbekai, the Hushathite, one of David's guys, call him Sib, I guess, he killed Saph. Sib killed Saph. Who was, Saph was one of the sons of the giant, so another one. And again there was a war at Gob with the Philistines where Elhanah, the son of Jeor, the Bethlehemite, he killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like the weaver's beam. So the brother of Goliath the Gittite. According to 1 Chronicles 20, his name was Lami. Now, Goliath was originally, the dad was from Gath. Apparently he had a son, also named Goliath, just like a dad might name his son after himself. And apparently this Goliath the Gittite was a brother to these other guys who were killed, because eventually it turns out that there were four sons of Goliath that were killed. So this guy was a son also of Goliath, and his name, according to 1 Chronicles 20, was Lami. Yet again there was war at Gath. That's where the first Goliath was from. And there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, too shy of a full alphabet. He could almost say his ABCs. He'd go W, X, well, I ran out. And he was also born to the giant. There were some weird chromosomes and the weird genes in their pool. And so when he defied Israel, let's stop there for a second. Here's this giant. Picture in your mind this giant of a person. Just like his daddy, Goliath of Gath, had done, defied the armies of Israel. Who do you think you are? You are no match for us. We're going to squish you. We're going to feed your flesh to the birds of the air, to the beasts of the field. Your God is nothing. Your God can't save you. And he was taunting Israel, taunting the God of Israel. And that's what really made David mad. Who does this uncircumcised Philistine think he is to defy the armies of the living God? He's not only defying us, he's defying God himself. And you know what? God's not going to lose. God can't lose. Therefore, anybody can go to battle against this guy. If they go in the name of the Lord, they are going to win. How dare anybody think they can stand against the armies of the living God? He's going to fall. He's going to go down, and I'm going to do it. God will be with me. And David was absolutely right. So he defied Israel, and then Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. Jonathan was therefore David's nephew. Jonathan no doubt had heard the stories of David in his early years killing his own giant, and so he thought, well, I'll do the same. And he did. He killed a giant. Verse 22, these four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David. Oh, wait, what, really? Is that really what? Notice that God's word says that these four fell at the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So David, at the end of his life, is being credited for killing 4 giants. Though technically, David didn't kill any of these guys. In fact, one of them almost killed him. So what's going on here? David didn't kill any, but yet God is giving him credit. Why? Because God rewards effort. God rewards faithfulness, not success. We're all about the success, aren't we? I mean, of course we are. That's the not just the American way, but that's the way of the world. Success, numbers, money. What are you making? What kind of car do you drive? Are you successful? And when people wonder that about you, or wonder that even about themselves, what they're doing is they're measuring their status compared to other people. You know, it's not really one of the reasons why I don't go to any of my high school reunions, but I've heard that at many high school reunions, well, Arnie, you've apparently been, but when you go to a high school reunion, there's usually this trying to figure out who's more successful than the other person. And kind of the pecking order and seeing how you fit in, how you classify. Boy, that's not the Lord. That's not the Lord at all. See, God's not interested with how much have you done. He's interested in how faithful were you in what he gave you to do. David was credited. I think this is pretty big here. Because sometimes we look at what we're doing and we don't see the success that we think we ought to. We don't. And I'll be perfectly honest. Which doesn't mean I've been lying up to this point, but when people say, let me be honest with you, you say, no, you just keep lying like you have been. If somebody would have told me that in 16 years, if 16 years ago somebody said, in 16 years on a Wednesday night, you will be teaching a group this size, I don't know what I would have said. In one sense, I would have said, well, I'm honored that any should show up. But in another sense, I might say, you're kidding. That, really? Then there must be something wrong with me. And sometimes it's tempting to want to look at numbers. I'm being honest here. It is. It's tempting. But I can't do that. Because promotion, the Lord says, does not come from the east or the west or from the south. It comes from the Lord. God gives the increase, and he expects us to be faithful. Be faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, we all have ministries. We all do. Like it or not, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a ministry. We could ask, how successful are you? How many people did you lead to faith in Jesus last year? How many people did you bring into the kingdom of God? How many people did you invite to come to church? See, I think that we're supposed to be faithful to invite to hear the word of God, but not necessarily successful in how many actually come to hear and then get saved. Because that's God's department. The success thing is up to God. But we are supposed to be faithful. Supposed to be. God puts you at your workplace because there are people there that need to hear about Jesus. God puts you in your classroom because there are people there that need to hear about Jesus. And God expects each of us to fulfill that calling. He says, go into the world and preach the gospel. Then God puts us in the world, puts us in our neighborhoods, workplace, school. And it could be just as simple as, hey, you know what? We're studying the Bible at Calvary Chapel, and you know, come on out. Come on out and hear it. It could be that simple. Now, whether they accept the invitation or laugh in your face, that's not for you or me to worry about. That's God's department. However, the Lord has called us to be faithful, and even if we fall flat on our face, God will credit us and reward us for being faithful. Also, there's a couple more points I want to make about these four sons of Goliath. It is significant that Goliath had four sons, not three, not five. Significant in light of what David did when he first went to kill Goliath. You remember the story there in the Valley of Elah? When it came time to attack, what did David do? He ran toward the giant. He stooped down and picked up some stones. How many of them? Five. Okay, was he lacking faith? Well, I might miss with one, then I got a second. I might miss with that. I'll get a third, and five shots, I ought to get them. No. No, he was exercising great faith and wise preparation. He was prepared because he knew Goliath had four sons. And he knew that one would bring Goliath down, but he better be ready because the family's going to come after him. Little did he know the family would take 30 to 40 years to come after him. I wouldn't be shocked or surprised if David had just had those four rocks with him just in case. I don't know. Maybe not. But he had them with him should those four sons attack. David was prepared. You know, I read this and I think, you know, I need to be prepared. There are giants I'm going to face. There have been many giants that I've faced in my life. Oh, not big, monstrous guys who want to kill me with spears and swords, but certainly giant issues in my life, giant sins that I've faced. Some that I've beaten and won by the grace of God. Surely the grace of God. Not through programs, not through any wonderful efforts on my part, just by the grace of God. But there are other giants. Some I don't even see. Some I might not see for a number of years, but giants are coming. It might be attitudes. It might be matters of the heart. It might be a number of things. But there are giants to face, and we must be prepared, must be willing to face them, and prepared to do so. And another significant fact in this story is that because David had killed a giant, four other people close to David also killed giants. Maybe in your life, and dads especially, I'd like to speak to you for a moment. Maybe there's a giant in your life. Lust, greed, a hot temper, bitterness, discouragement, pride. You know, some are easy to see. Some are really hard to see. You know, pride especially. It's hard to see. We can see pride in others, can't we? It's hard to see it in ourselves. Man, I praise the Lord for yesterday when my wife and my son gently and lovingly shared with me some things I needed to hear about some pride in my life. Some pride. There's a giant that was lurking over me, ready to kill me. I didn't even realize it. Your giant is threatening you. It's taunting you. It's defying our risen Lord and Savior. It is, and it's in defiance to God. You know what it's saying? You know, this is too big for you. You can't break loose from this. This has a grip on your life. There's no hope for you. And if God were really all-powerful, surely he would have delivered you by now. How many of you ever heard that lie? You don't need to raise your hand and embarrass yourself. But that's what the giants in our lives will do. They will taunt us and taunt our faith and taunt our God. There's no hope for you. This is it. You're just going to struggle with this the rest of your life. And your only hope is the rapture or death. Then you'll be delivered. But until then, forget it. Just, you're a miserable wretch. There's nothing you can do about it. Not even God can deliver you. Look, instead of agreeing with the giant, the Lord would tell us, go out and fight that giant and win. David used a rock. Therefore, let us fall upon the rock of our salvation. Let us lift up our prayers to the chief cornerstone. Let us build our lives upon the foundation stone of Jesus Christ. And then may we go forth with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and cut that giant down. Now, I mentioned dads I want to speak to, and it's for this very reason. Your sons and your daughters are watching you. They're going to face giants. And you know what? They will fight and win and destroy the giants in their life if they see how it's done. If they see how it's done. Like father, like son. Like father, like mother, like daughter. dads, moms, we have got to destroy these giants in our lives because our kids are watching. And if they see us having victory and conquering those giants, then when they face giants, they won't think, oh no, this is too big for me. I can't handle this. This is just going to overwhelm me. I'm stuck just like dear old dad was. No, they'll say, wow, well, I can do this because my dad did it. And I remember as a teenager how stupid he was. And yet he did it. Our kids need to see us fighting and winning. And by the grace of God, we're not only called to fight, but we are promised to win. Now, before we move on, last point. There was a giant struggle at the beginning of David's life, and there were giant struggles at the end of his life. I wish the Christian life became easier as time went on, but it doesn't. It doesn't. You face one giant battle early on, there will be more later on. Some of them, as you get older, are less noticeable, but they're just as deadly. In fact, some even more so. Especially when you deal with issues like pride and self-righteousness and critical spirits. Some of those giants. Until death or rapture, we will face giants. But we've beat giants in the past, and we're going to beat them again. Sometimes we might do it on our own. God causes us to launch a laser-guided missile rock at that giant, hitting it in the forehead, destroying it. Sometimes we need others. We need Abishai. We need these other guys with the funny names to come alongside and help us cut down those giants. Maybe you're struggling. Find somebody. Find somebody. Be honest. Be open before them. Look, the Lord is coming back. There's not much time left. Now's the time to get serious. So if you're struggling, find somebody. Say, hey, man, I need you to pray for me. I need to come clean. And see if the Lord doesn't give you victory over that giant. By the grace of God, he promises we will destroy those giants. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, and I end this section with this. You are of God, little children. It's important to know who you are. We call ourselves Christians, but what does that mean? Ultimately, it means we are of God. He is in us. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. What giant are you facing? It's nothing compared to the living Lord inside of you. Chapter 22 is very much like Psalm 18, almost word for word. And throughout this chapter, David praises God for deliverance and also for victory. Not just for deliverance, but ultimately for victory. Verse 1. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of the enemies, from the hand of Saul. So now he's going back a few years before the giant whooping days, at a time when David had a moment to reflect upon how God had delivered him from the many, many attacks of Saul and also from others as well. We don't know the specific event, but it was at a time when David could just sit down and think and worship the Lord and thank God for all the many deliverances that he had experienced. And he said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." You know, there's at least 9 characteristics that David ascribes to God. All of them incredibly wonderful and certainly worthy of our meditation later on. Briefly, he calls God rock, fortress, deliverer, strength, shield, horn of my salvation, stronghold, refuge, and savior. Now, These were not things that David came to intellectually. He didn't read this wonderful old book at the Christian bookstore and or at some place, which is fine. It's great. That's good to do. But it wasn't something he had in his head. It was something that he had experienced with his life. Knowing things about God, vitally important, but it's no substitute for having personal experience with God. It's vital that we experience Him personally, where we can also say, look at verse 2 again. And I want to read this, and I want you to tell me what's the repeated word here that kind of sticks out to you. And he, David, said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." What's the one word there that kind of sticks out? My. Mine. We need to be like a 2-year-old with God. Mine. It's time we're supposed to be selfish. My God, my Savior, my Deliverer, not the God, the Savior, the Deliverer. That's true, He is all that, but is He yours? Have you made Him your own? Have you seen Him do these things in your life? He wants to, and He will. You know, just like David had the Lord as my God, even so, God wants to have that close relationship with us. We would be His people. Verse 4, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." You know, regardless of what we go through, God is always worthy of praise. Oh, but what if the enemy comes and grabs me and kills me? What if I die at the hands of the enemy? Look, do not be afraid of him who is able to kill the body and afterward have no more they can do. I mean, in a sense, they're just your one-way ticket home to heaven. What can they do? What can they do? Kill you? At that point, you're with the Lord. I think, in a sense, at that point, you'll even appreciate what they did to send you on your way. God is worthy to be praised. Now, last Tuesday night, I, along with many other people, watched Auburn squeak out a victory against Oregon for the national championship, the men's collegiate football national championship. With 2 seconds left, they were tied. Auburn kicks a field goal, and time runs out. They won by 3 points. The fans were fanatics. Fans is short for fanatic. They were showing fans throughout the game, men with no shirts on and their bodies painted in school colors, people that were rocking their school clothes, screaming their heads off, acting as if that game was truly a matter of life and death. People's emotions rising high and then being brought down low just because of the change in the score. People emotionally invested, mentally focused, life and death. And for what? For what? What did the winning team get? They got this glass-shaped, this football-shaped glass thing. Oh, it's made of crystal. Well, that's nice. But it's crystal. So? They got this football-shaped crystal thing that was the trophy that the players got to hoist up. Yeah, yeah. And they would kiss it and pass it on. The next guy would hoist it up and kiss it and get his germs all there. And they'd pass it on. Everybody, I think this last week, is sick on Auburn's team. No. They got that. They got some fame. They got some recognition. But how long will it last? Some of you might know who the national champion was last year in football. Who was it, by the way?
Roll Tide.
Okay, Alabama, yeah. What about the year before? Year before. Go back 3 years. Was it Florida also? Year before. Well, you guys are like diehard. You're fanatics. Okay, 30 years ago, who was it? I proved my point. Yeah. Okay. But, you know, ultimately, it's recognition that doesn't last, except for a crazy moment here in a Bible study. And I was, oh yeah, they won. Okay, they won. Yeah, but how has that really changed your life over the last year? How has that really made a difference? You know, some they get some bragging rights for a while, but you know, in a few months, they're all going to start back up again, pursuing another national championship. But man, for the moment, guys that would paint their bodies in school colors, life and death, wearing the craziest costumes. Unlike them, we have every reason to cheer. Because of Jesus, we're going to heaven. Until we get to heaven, He's abiding in us. And as we abide in Him, we find that He changes us from glory to glory, getting us to that place to maybe we won't achieve sinless perfection, but we'll be sinning a whole lot less as we abide in Him. He causes us to not just fight against the giants in our lives, but to kill them and have total victory over them. Now, I'm not encouraging any of the men here to paint crosses on their chests this coming Sunday morning. However, certainly we can all give to God, and I don't mean this as a rebuke at all, please. I'm not trying to beat the body of Christ, but can we not give God a far greater sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving than we've been given Him? Can we not? If they're willing to do all that for just a moment, can we not give God the glory due His name in light of all that He has done, is doing, and is promised to do? I don't want for people to run around the fellowship during the worship service, walk on the backs of chairs, or do any crazy things. But come on. You know, what we talked earlier about being faithful in ministry, one ministry we all have is the worship of our risen Lord and Savior. Are you being faithful? Are you? Am I? Am I being really faithful? I realize I need to step it up. Not just being more excited and outgoing, but certainly in song selections, being more prayerful. And I'm committed now to doing that. Also praying that God will raise up somebody else who can lead the worship and do a better job than I can. So I can turn it over and let somebody else be blessed with that. But certainly we can all give God a better sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. For again, in verse 4, He is worthy of our praise regardless of our situations. Verse 5, when the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the abode of the dead. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry entered His ears. God not only hears when we cry out to Him, but He cares. And even better than that, He can do something about it. Verse 8, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven were quaked and were shaken because He was angry. Smoke went up from His nostrils and devouring fire from His mouth. Coals were kindled by it. You know, could it be that at a time when David was really distressed and the enemy was closing in, that David cried out to God and that God answered him in a miraculous earthquake? Wouldn't be surprised to find out that indeed did happen. And also some freaky storm might have occurred. Notice in verse 10, He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under His feet. You just picture these black clouds all of a sudden appearing and all. And He rode upon a cherub and flew. He was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies all around Him, dark waters and thick clouds in the skies. And from the brightness before Him, coals of fire were kindled. Sounds like just this violent lightning storm that came up out of nowhere. And the Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered His voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them. Lightning bolts, He vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. It was such a violent wind. And the foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of His nostrils. That must have been some shaken, some storm. Notice, though, that phrase there in verse 16, the channels of the sea. In Psalm 8, we read about the paths of the sea, that the fish swim in the paths of the sea. And a couple hundred years ago, some merchant ship captain read that verse and thought, paths in the sea? What does that mean? And he took the Bible literally, and he discovered that indeed there are ocean currents. I think they go clockwise from south in the Atlantic Ocean, these ocean currents that if they get in them, they can quickly get across the ocean. And then going clockwise from Western Europe down to Central and Southern North America, and then all the way up the coast and this large circle, paths of the sea. Isn't it interesting how the Bible knew about these long before men figured it out? The point I get from this is that if we would just believe the Bible, we'd be much further along than we are. He sent from above, he took me, drew me out of many waters, out of the sea of sinners that was trying to drown David. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. That's big. God delivered me because he delighted. Why did God delight in David? Well, the simple reason is David delighted in God. Why did God delight in David? Well, because David delighted in God. In Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. David had favor with God because David favored God. God delighted in David because David delighted in the Lord. Verse 21, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Now you read that and you think, whoa, wait, David, you're kind of a little cocky there, aren't you? Sounds a little arrogant, yeah. Lord rewarded me because I'm righteous. My hands are clean. I've kept the ways of the Lord. Is that really what he's saying? I don't think so. I used to kind of think so, but I don't know anymore. Maybe David knew something that we also should know personally, and it's this, that by faith in the Lord, we too are righteous and clean before God. David wrote about the blessedness of the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and blessed is the one to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Blessed is a person who God does not keep a record of their sins. How do we know that that's true? Because the handwriting of the requirements of the law against us, Hebrews says, were what? Nailed with him to the cross. That record that God had on you, on me, before we were saved, when we believed in Jesus, that was all transferred to the cross. Now there's no more record that God can keep on us. So spiritually speaking, in a very real sense, in God's eyes, we also are righteous. We're also clean and holy. Therefore, God blesses us. God blesses you because you are righteous. Oh, maybe not in your day-to-day. Maybe we stumble and fall, but certainly in our position before God, he blesses us. Blesses us abundantly. Verse 23, David talked about how he was able to be practically righteous. For all of his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. One thing David knew, that to be righteous, one had to keep himself in the Word of God. No substitute. You want to be righteous? Get the Word of God in you. I was also blameless before him, kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness, my cleanness in his eyes. Again, there's that I'm clean in God's eyes. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. The blameless, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. With the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. God resists the proud, but gives grace to whom? The humble. Verse 29, for you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. Man, you walk with God and he just illuminates your path. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is a God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? You know, there's no other choice. In fact, it was in 1979 when Bob Dylan sang the song, You Gotta Serve Somebody. You gotta serve somebody. And the line was, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. It's the best Bob Dylan I can do. It's poor, but oh well. But it's true. You know, going will get tough. You either turn to the Lord or not. Who are you going to turn to? God is my strength, verse 33, my power. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer, sets me on high places. I've seen deer run through the woods. You think, how in the world did they get through all that without tripping? They're amazing. And why won't they stand still long enough? That's my other question. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. Oh, that's hitting home with me. God's gentleness. If God weren't gentle, we'd all be done. His gentleness makes me great. I, therefore, if I want to achieve great things for God, I need to be a gentle person. You enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again. He goes on to talk about how he had total victory over his enemies. Verse 47, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me. If people are against you, just trust God. It may take a long time. Trust God. He will avenge you. And he subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Certainly, God is worthy of our praise, the finest praise we can offer. Amen? Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us that you are worthy of all our praise. Lord, we do want to give you a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving that would bless you and honor you, Lord, from our hearts. And whether it's some loud expressive thing or whether it's just in the stillness of our hearts where our minds are stayed on thee, where our souls are enraptured by you, Lord, may we give you the praise you deserve, for you are worthy. And Lord, if there are any facing giants today, Lord, if they need you to guide the rock of our salvation at that giant forehead, destroy it, Lord, so do it. If they need somebody else to come alongside, bring them alongside. But Lord, may we fight and win. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand for closing song.